Amen. There's two words in that song. The words were live and give. Live and give. God so loved the world that he gave. And we're not saved by his love. He does love us. We're saved by his blood, the shedding of his blood on the cross for our sins. And what a great blessing that is to be encouraged tonight. And because of that, we live. We live because he gave his life for us. And I think through the word of God and our times together, we're learning how to live a life for the Lord, which means how to lay down our lives for the Lord. We've been studying the prophets from Daniel on, and we're in the book of Amos tonight. If you have your Bibles, we'd have you open them up to the book of Amos chapter 3. And what we're looking at tonight is God, who is our maker. In Amos chapter 3, 4 and 5 is where we're at tonight. And what 3, 4, and 5 are three short sermons. Every chapter is a sermon. So when we look at chapter 3, verse 1, it begins with, "Hear this word." That same phrase is in chapter 4 and chapter 5. So the prophet is bringing forth the word of God, a sermon for us to hear. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your love. Thank you that you took our judgment upon yourself. But yet we're living in a time where you do discipline and you do chastise. And there is a coming judgment as well. And we pray, God, that we would open our hearts up to hear this word. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're not the God of the Old Testament and a reinvented God for the New Testament. You're the same. So help us see tonight as we go through these teachings that you've given to us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to learn the things you want us to learn. Help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We don't just come to the house of God. We come to the God of the house. When we come together, we come because he's here with us. And it's a great blessing and a great joy to be together. And even though these are called the minor prophets, they are men that brought forth a major message. They're minor in the sense that the content is less than the content of Daniel or Isaiah or the other major prophets. And what these prophets are doing, they're speaking out against corruption and injustice. And he's speaking to the northern kingdom. If you've been with us in our study, we know that there's been a division. And there was the tribes, the 12 tribes. Well, 10 of them were in the northern area, in the northern kingdom, and in the southern kingdom, which would be called Judah. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. Amos is a farmer. He's a shepherd. He's a rancher. And he's working with agricultural. And he's in a place that nobody ever heard of before, probably 15 miles from Jerusalem when God called him to be that prophet and that spokesman. And he goes forward in faith. But he doesn't minister to the kingdom of Judah where he's from. He's the only prophet that was apprehended by God to go to the northern kingdom. And that's where he's speaking about. And he wants us to be able, in the nation of Israel, to fear God, to understand the respect for his holiness. When we look at verse 1, it says, "Hear this word of the Lord. The Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought you from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities." There's something important we must hold on to tonight. And that is, Jesus speaks, "To whom much is given, much is required." And the Lord had given so much to this nation, Israel. He separated them from the world. He had purposes for them. And he demonstrated over and over and over again his love and his faithfulness in miraculous way as they walked with him. The central act of redemption in the Old Testament was Israel's exodus from Egypt. And the central act of redemption in the New Testament is God's whole plan of redemption, the work of Jesus on the cross. In the same way, we're called to constantly look back and remember what Jesus did on the cross and to live in the light of that great fact. So that's why we come together. There's various formats for Christian ministry, and praise God that he's so gracious to use them all. Our desire as a ministry is to come together and that God would quiet our souls before him, that we'd have a time of worship with not a lot of frills or other things that can be a distraction. But in a sense, there's a simplicity, and we pray and we seek God for the worship songs that will work for what God has in mind for our ministry. And so it's to prepare our hearts and worship for him. And when we're worshiping him, we're thinking about, through the worship songs, how gracious he's been, how kind he is to us, how he's helped us, how he lifts up our hearts. Many times the ministry of the morning or the evening, many times it's really in the worship time that that connection with God and with his Holy Spirit takes place. Many times he breaks through and we think about him. And God speaks to this nation as a family, and he speaks to us as his family as well. God made it clear a connection between the great privilege of Israel, you only have I known, and the great responsibility this privilege brings. So for us as a church, and that would be speaking of the church throughout the world, the believers, the follower of Jesus Christ, we've been given a great privilege. But has the church fallen asleep in this day in which we live? Have we forgotten what he's done for us? Have we said, that's great, that's cool, I know Jesus, I walk forward, I gave my life, I was baptized, but is it affecting our daily walk with him? And the Lord is making that call. He's making that call through the prophet Amos, and he makes that call through his Holy Spirit with us. The measure of our privilege in the divine economy is the measure of our responsibility. That's important to really think through, the responsibility we have as children of the Lord. It tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, this is just a portion, but it's God speaking to the nation Israel, saying, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, in whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all of the law, which I've set before you this day? So in Deuteronomy, he's saying, look what I've done. But think about our nation. Think about the United States of America. We sing, God shed his grace on thee. And regardless of how people are trying to rewrite history, it was God's call to bring and to set up this nation and to set it in such a place with the documentation of our Constitution and Bill of Rights. And the main universities on the East Coast, the Ivy League universities, the Harvard, the Yale, and those, they were founded as missionary schools to train and equip men and women for ministry. Our heritage is incredible. Even though you try to destroy statues and you try to rewrite history and you try to bring in new theory of things, that's not the truth. And God is using this time, I believe, to wake us up. Think of what ways this nation has affected the world for missions. This was a mission place initially, but all the resources financially and all the people that have been sent around the world to minister, we're only a young nation. We're only 250 years old. Think of how long that they were in the wilderness in years and years, but we hope God will direct and be merciful to us at this time. Things happen right now, and we don't consider it a judgment. We might consider it climate change or some other things, but I think I live in the realm that everything that happens, God is happening. God is a part of it. God is allowing it to happen. And people will think you're behind some sort of conspiracy. No, I'm behind the Lord. Wherever he leads, that's where I want to be. Look at verse 3. Now, there's going to be six, I believe, questions. And they're called rhetorical questions. So when somebody asks the question, the answer is obvious. For example, in a funny way, do submarines have screen doors? As far as I know, they don't. The answer is an obvious no. Well, that's kind of a rhetorical question. You're asking a question, but the answer everybody knows. You don't have to answer it. So can two walk together unless they agree? So it's important that there's a sense of agreement. We knew and we trusted the Lord. We were in agreement. When we gave our life to God, there was an agreement, and it was my surrender to his will in my life. I don't want to go my own way anymore. God has established the terms of our relationship. So we say, take over, Lord. Take over my life. I want you to guide my life. I don't want to guide my life anymore. I want you to be in charge. So can two walk together unless they agree? So there needs to be that agreement. Some ministries have used that scripture to basically justify their rebellious heart to go in some other direction because it's really not in agreement with the Holy Spirit or the work the Spirit's doing. And so they've created a new direction to go, and they've used this scripture out of Amos that says, you know, can two walk together unless they agree? And so if you don't agree with the direction a ministry's going, then they use that scripture, and it's basically they toss you. And that's the way it is. Verse 4. It says, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Just so you know, the answer is no. The answer to every question is no. The lion is not going to roar until he has his prey. If he roars, he's going to scare the prey away. Will a young lion cry out in his den if he's caught nothing? No. 5, will a bird fall into a snare on the earth if there's no trap set for it? No. You don't have the box with the string and the little stick up waiting for the bird to come and you pull the stick in the trap. You don't have a trap set up. So there's no bird that's going to be caught. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? And the trumpet would be a sound of warning, a danger sign. When judgment comes against the cities of Israel, everyone should know that it was the Lord who has done it. It won't be an accident. It won't be fate. It won't be bad luck. It will be the hand of the Lord. It's cause and effect. And again, be wide awake with what's happening in our world and in our nation and the rebellious hearts of leaders and direction that people are going, choices that they're making right now. God won't be mocked. In judgment, we think we're, you know, shielded from judgment for some sort of a reason, and we need to awaken in these days. God has been tremendously patient. Verse 7, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. God is bringing the prophet forward to bring forth this message. We have the word of God. God will not judge us unless he has warned us. And he warns us continually and over an extended period of time. He is warning us, and then the judgment comes. In context, Amos spoke of the coming judgment upon Israel. God revealed this secret to his prophets, and it was prophesied for years and years before it happened, so Israel would have every opportunity to repent. We're starting the book of Revelation on Sunday. The book of Revelation is revealing Jesus Christ in the day and time in which we lived. It is not a sealed book. It is a book that God wants us to read because there is a blessing for those of us that read it, that hear it, and that obey it. And I would like to just encourage fellow pastors and ministers who have stayed away from the book of Revelation. That's a huge mistake. God is bringing the prophet to say, this is what's going to happen. He gave us the book of Revelation to say to the church, this is what is going to happen. Be awake, be ready, be prepared, be in the know. Verse 8, a lion has roared, and who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, but who can but prophesy? Amos is saying, as a prophet, don't blame me. I'm only the messenger. As natural as it is for man to fear when a lion roars, that is how natural it is for the prophet to prophesy when the Lord God has spoken. And that's important to know, because you have been here for an extended period of time, some more recent than others, we're glad. But we don't back off from the Word of God. We don't just select various scriptures that can appeal to us and make us feel good or feel happy. The goal is, I want to know Jesus, and I want Him to work in my life, and I want to repent when I need to repent, and I want to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod and the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. And what he's saying is, though we're going up to this mountain, and it's like looking down into a stadium, seeing what's going on. Samaria was the capital of this northern kingdom. So Samaria was that. They didn't want the people in that northern kingdom to go down to Israel and worship the true and living God. So in the northern kingdom, in Bethel and other places, they set up monuments to the false god. And we'll see how the Lord deals with that. We're living in a time where there's no moral absolutes, no living righteously. You're condemned if you choose to do such a thing. No moral absolutes. I find that very comical in many kinds of ways. I remember ministering on the college campuses years ago on a number of them. But obviously that would be a train of conversation. I don't believe that there's any moral absolutes. Oh, really? You don't believe in any moral absolutes? No, none at all. So while we're having this conversation on the campus eating place on a college campus, I just take their laptop and just start walking away. I said, what are you doing? Well, I just think I need an extra computer, that's all. Well, you can't do that. Well, I didn't think we believed in any moral absolutes. Well, what are you saying? I'm saying that's stealing. And I say, why are you quoting the Bible now? You're quoting the Bible. You didn't believe in any moral absolutes. Now you're calling me a thief. Evidently, you do have absolutes, right? But it's funny when you start to challenge somebody and what they believe. And I think that we don't need to be bashful. We should be filled with the grace of God, but we should be willing to challenge various thinkings. Verse 10, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. The Lord has taken issue. He's speaking to those who have gained great wealth and great position, but they've done it on the back of the poor people. They've used them to gain this position and gain their wealth. This verse is directed against the poor and the powerless. Their wealth is gained by corrupt practices. It's just like those that are in government right now. They're in the know. They're on special committees that the government has. But within those committees, they get intel. They get information ahead of time. And then they go ahead and invest in various funds and markets and things like that. Or they take things out and rearrange them with that foreknowledge ahead of time, knowing where things are going. Many have made great fortunes knowing what was going to be happening with COVID and the things that were going to take place. And what God is saying through the prophet, that's wrong. You're making your livelihood off the backs of other people. You're cheating, and it's not right. The rich and powerful of Israel use their wealth and power to oppress and steal from others. God invited the nations to see the sin of Israel so they would understand the judgment when he bring it upon Israel. Verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall zap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. This was fulfilled in the Assyrian invasion of Israel less than 30 years after Amos made this prophecy. For 10 years, Israel was subject state of the Syrian Empire. God is saying he shall zap your strength from you. Your palaces shall be plundered. There comes a time when we're living in rebellion and in sin from God, and God's given us warning about our conduct, about our behavior, and we're choosing not to be humble. We're choosing not to repent. We're choosing not to really draw near to God and ask for his help. Asking for his help continually as we battle various things. But instead of doing that, we pursue our own agenda and our way. And even though God has warned and God has given us a sense of an opportunity to draw near to him, we forego that. We forfeit that. We don't want that. What's going to happen is your strength is going to be zapped from you because your sin, the sin, is going to dominate your mind, your heart, your emotions, and it's going to suck the strength out. It's going to not allow a sense of sensitivity towards the leading of the Holy Spirit. And things that once were amassed in terms of wealth and other things, they can easily, in one day, go aside. Don't forget what happened on 9/11 in 2001, September 11th, 2001. If we were standing on the sidewalk in New York and looking at the Statue of Liberty on September 10th, 2001, and if I were to say to you that those two tall financial buildings, they're going to actually be devastated by this time tomorrow. They're gone. They're wiped out. You think you're absolutely crazy. That's not possible. I saw the little kingdom and what it took to set explosives around it and to see it collapse. And it took a lot of work and a lot of planning for that. And what's ahead is going to happen instantly. It's going to happen so quickly. And it's just going to be so devastating. We need to be aware. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, as shepherds take from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear. This actually happens. So shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed on the edge of a couch. So basically relaxing. Shepherds at this time, according to Exodus 22, you are responsible for the sheep. So you're hired to be responsible for the sheep. If you lose a sheep, you pay restitution for that you're supposed to take care of. And so the way that you can get off of that is to say, I was taking care of the sheep, and little lammy got caught by big lion, and I approached the lion, and I don't know how, but the only thing I got out of the lion's mouth was two legs and an ear. So here, I was doing my job. There's no restitution. I just took care of it. And the Lord is awesome when he's making this. Amos' comparison then makes kind of a sarcastic point that when the invasion strikes Israel, devastation will be so complete that all will be rescued is proof of the death in the form of scraps of furniture and other things. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I will punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of those altars shall be cut off and fall to the ground. These pagan altars in Bethel were again attracted the people of God to. They had horns on those. So they would go and hold on to those horns in a sense of pleading for mercy for situations. Bethel was all about the golden calves that he found there, but the altars of dedication to idols would be destroyed by God's judgments. How many idols are there today? Lots of idols, aren't there? What is an idol? An idol is something that we put our love, our devotion, our heart into. It could be a thing, or it could be something that you gain personally, not necessarily a possession, but it could be a position. It can be a lot of things. When we build a place of idolatry, we invite God to destroy it. The horns on the altar at each corner were thought to represent the strength of the altar, just as horns represent the strength of an animal. I'm so grateful for what the Lord has said. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace. So we get to go to the altar anytime we choose to. I feel bad because I need to be at the altar for far more than I am. But come boldly. In other words, don't go through this process that I'm not worthy to go to the altar. We already know that we're not worthy. But because of Christ, we are worthy because of what he's done for us. So don't go into that battle of the enemy. Run. Go boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and help in a time of need. So we don't need to hold on to the horns on the altar. We need to approach that. There's no other priest that needs to go before us. There's no high priest. There's no person in a religious denomination that has to be used to make intercession for you. We pray for you, but we tell you, you go directly to the Lord. We join with you in that prayer. The priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church is terrible because it keeps people from going. There's an authority that they believe they possess, but it keeps people. The curtain has been torn in two from top to bottom. Let's not sew up that curtain. Sewing up that curtain means I'm looking for another man or another woman to go before God for me. And God says the curtain was ripped in half when I died on the cross. Therefore, I want you to come now, not represented by anybody else, but represented by what I've done for you on the cross. It takes us to chapter 4, and this would be the second sermon I mentioned in chapters 3, 4, and 5. The beginning of that first verse in each of them is, hear this word. And other Bible teachers have mentioned that this is as though there are three sermons. In verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husband, bring wine, let us drink. Now, this is a farmer, Amos. He's not a trained prophet. He's under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He's rather a simple herdsman and a farmer, but he's saying something that's very uncomplimentary towards the women. He's calling them fat cows. And he's comparing them to Bashan. In Bashan, I did a little research, but in Psalm 22:12, it mentions the strong bulls of Bashan. In Ezekiel 39:18, it mentions the large livestock, the fatlings of Bashan. And also note that in this day and in that time, that being rather plump was, in a sense, complimentary, you know, skinniness and all of that. That's a cultural thing that's happening. But at that time, it represented that you had wealth and you had resources so that you could, you know, eat what you want and have as much as you want. It's no exaggeration to say that Amos calls these women fat cows, though it is true that the very skinny idea of female beauty is a modern phenomenon, and especially in ancient times, plumpness was a value sign of affluence. We can count on it that at no time in human history has a woman appreciated being called a fat cow. So I'm just reading what the scriptures say here today. What's the charge? They oppress the poor and they crush the needy. And I found that this was rather interesting because these women may not have been directly involved in mistreating the poor, but listen, it could be that their incessant demands for luxuries drove their husbands to greater injustice. And we need to think that through because men, husbands, providers, if we're living in a household and we're not on the same page mutually regarding stewardship and finances, and if one is making demands for things that are going to then mean more time, more resources, more work, more whatever else, then we want to look and think, is that what I want to do? Let's be good stewards over what God has given to us, and let's not pursue things of pleasure at the expense of ruining a marriage. Men and women in the Bible, I see, according to the Word of God, that God has called men to be leaders, to be servant leaders. And if you are that servant leader, men, then you have a woman, a wife, that is a great influencer. I see the gifting of a woman as that helpmate to be a tremendous influence on a husband's life and allowing him to excel. No husband will excel as a leader. When I say no, that's a broad brush, and I understand I'm speaking that there possibly could be exceptions. Forgive me, but I believe that if there is a Christian man, a spiritual leader, then he has a wonderful wife that influences him in a tremendous way through the Spirit of God. Not competing with one another, but being complementary. Knowing your identity and what you do best. What is our identity in Christ? When we're blessed by knowing that, then what we do best is a great blessing. Verse 2, the Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. This is not good. God told unrepentant Israel of their coming agony when they would be conquered and exiled by the Assyrians. This would happen. Stop for a moment when you think about Jonah. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Because of the Assyrians. And knowing what the Assyrians had done to the people of Israel. Fish hooks in mouth and ear. And the ugly, wicked things recorded, leading them into captivity, journeying hundreds of miles, many times naked. Fish hooks piercing their lower lips. Verse 3. And you will go out through the broken walls, each one straight ahead of her. And you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. God would make sure that they were led in this humiliating manner through broken walls of their conquered cities. And you say, wow. Wow. But don't we see that this coming Antichrist and this coming world system, have we not read how brutal this Antichrist and this one world government and this one world leader and this one world religious system is? Have we not seen what they're going to do if you do not take the mark of the beast, if you do not surrender to this false idol? You're dead. And how brutal they kill people. Where even for those that are saved and they die a martyr's death, they plead to God, how long, O Lord, how long will you allow this to happen? This isn't something that is just something in the past. This is very relevant to today. And it's very relevant for us to say, God, by your grace, help me to stay strong. By your grace, God, there are so many prodigals, so many that knew the Lord growing up, made commitments to the Lord. We have the statistics, and you know them as well as I, that once you leave high school, 7 out of 10 bail on the Christian walk and the Christian life and the Christian faith and the fellowship of believers. And they begin to just do what they want to do and cover it with a sense of it's cool or it's okay. But I'm saying, read the Word of God. Verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal, multiply transgressions, bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every day. Because the kings of Israel did not want their people to go to the southern kingdom of Judah and sacrifice at Jerusalem, they set up rival centers of worship in cities like in Bethel and Gilgal. Verse 5, offering sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and announce the freewill offering For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. It's always wrong to measure worship by how it pleases us, because it is possible for corrupt and disobedient worship to be wonderfully pleasing to the Lord. We don't want to get into the thinking that worship must hurt or be unpleasant to be holy and acceptable. That's not the point. The point is that we don't first measure worship by how it makes me feel. We measure it by how it honors God. And how can worship change? How could my worship life change? How could the experience of worshiping God here together? But worship is a 24/7 deal. We just use worship to define instruments and voices. But we're called to worship God. Everything we do, let's do it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. But our worship is how it honors God. And I find that preparing before entering into this house of worship is very important. Praying for our worship team and for those that are involved and saying to God, Lord, I don't want to have to wait till the third song to kind of be engaging. I want to be right where you want me to be before we begin worship. Verse 6, also I gave you cleanness of teeth. Now, it's not that they went to a dental hijinks. What does it mean? Cleanness of teeth in your cities. It was a famine. They didn't have food, so therefore their teeth were clean. The lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Now you're going to see this. You have not returned to me several times in the verses ahead. God is saying, I allowed the famine, yet you did not return to me. God allowed 9/11. I wrote in the Bellingham Herald the next week, because I used to write monthly articles, but I said, I'm afraid it might just be a spiritual splash. That's the terminology I use. I didn't want it. People came out. They were very interested. Praise God. You're always blessed when people are coming. And even God allowing an event like that to stir the hearts, wondering, no, is this it? What's happening? What's going on? What about the Muslim nation? What about the other part of the world we haven't paid? What's happening? And to see that our elected officials were on the steps of Congress singing songs, asking God for help, knowing that they said, please pray, meet and pray, knowing that they'd stopped sporting events for a moment of silent prayer. Please petition God for his help. Where have we gone? Look where we're at today. Look what's taking place today in a short period of time. Verse 7, I also withheld rain from you when there was still 3 months to harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld it on another city. Sometimes you've seen that. Maybe you're driving on a trip and you can see in the distance just raining, but it's sunny where you're at. And sometimes even within a city, it could rain at your house and you just drive a few blocks away and it's absolutely dry. And God's saying, who do you think does that? Who do you think does that? God made the provision of rain so specific, excuse me, that they would know it was from his hand. Yet the message did not get through to them. And Deuteronomy 11, chapter 11, verse 10 to 14, he speaks about, but the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of the heaven, and the land which the Lord God cares for. Verse 8, two or three cities wander to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So again, he's asking, please return to me. Please return to me. This was the greatest tragedy. Anyone can stumble into sin and feel the correcting hand of God. We've done that. But we are in far greater trouble when we feel God's correction and we still do not return to Him. And that's my heart. There's so many. Would you return to Jesus? Would you please return to Jesus? Verse 9. I blasted with the blight and mildew when your gardens increase. So he's affecting the agriculture, your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them. And yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. He starts his chastisement slow and he increases it incrementally so that God can use the smallest amount of discipline necessary to turn our hearts back to him. And that's the way he works. A small amount initially. Just the Lord is pointing something out and you know that. And it's just the gracious hand of God and he's drawing us back just gently, slowly. But if we deny him and don't turn back to him, verse 10, I sent amongst you a plague after the manner of Egypt. He's in control of plagues. Your young men I killed with a sword along with your captive horses. I made a stench of your camps come up to your nostrils. Just think of all the dead bodies. And yet you've not returned to me. What am I going to have to do? Verse 11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. And yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. Even though God spared them, they didn't respond in gratitude. They've not returned to God. You know, there's a verse that we use, especially around election time or praying, even as we have more prayer now for the Supreme Court justice and the changes going to take place. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive them their sins and heal their land. We know that. 2 Chronicles 7:14. But the verse before that, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilences amongst my people. That's the verse before the one I just read. And God is saying, what's it going to take? Verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. We never know when we will meet our God in eternity. We can apply this text in three ways. Another pastor mentioned, and I appreciate what he had to say, we can prepare to meet our God as a challenge. So for people that are just arrogant, God is saying, you want to take me on? You know, prepare. I mean, you ready to take me on? He invites his enemies. Well, you better prepare yourself. We can look at this, prepare to meet your God, as an invitation. It's a blessing. Ever since the fall, it is our nature to hide from God. So the call to prepare to meet your God has a level of sensitivity to it. I am going to meet my God. I am going to meet God. It's an invitation. Get right. I stand at the door, knock. Anyone who hears my voice and opens that door, I come in to sup with him and he with me. And finally, the third thing could be as a summons. We recognize that one day all will stand before God and give an account. Everyone. So will you, as a believer, because this can get a little bit concerning, will you or I, as a believer, be summoned by God to stand before him and give an account of my sin as a believer? The answer is no. There's no record of our sin. He's summoning all of us to stand before him, but we will give an account of our walk with him as a believer. Because when he says, well done, good and faithful servants, as we learned on Sunday from Matthew 25, enter into the joy of the Lord. He's recognizing what we did as his followers. He's summoning us before him. We will not face the Lord as our judge for our sin. Our sins were already judged on the cross by Jesus Christ. That's a great relief. We face him as his children, and we face him as his servants, and he recognizes that. And that's not to falsely motivate anybody, because we don't do that. A pastor can create 5 different programs and want to introduce them to the fellowship and then say, well, if you don't participate, it's not going to be too well done and too good for you, servant. That's sinful in and of itself. We trust the Holy Spirit of God, who's far better at apprehending hearts and directing people to what God has for them to do. But the key is to say, God, you don't need to say anymore. I am responding to you right now. And it tells us in verse 13, for behold, he. And I love it when it says, behold, he, because I think, behold him. Behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning in darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord of hosts is his name. And isn't it nice right now? It's starting to get light a little earlier, and it's staying light a little bit longer. And the Lord is saying, who do you think does that? Well, it's the clock, isn't it? Because we turned it back, isn't it, Lord? No, not quite. He makes it all. And he's absolutely sovereign over everything. Amos 5, the third sermon. Hear this word, which I take against you, a lamentation, house of Israel. Lamentation is a weeping of the heart. It's a funeral song. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken in her land, and there's no one to raise her up. Amos saw Israel as a tragic young woman who was fallen, forsaken, with no one coming to her aid. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Verse 4, thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. So prepare to meet our Maker, seek me and live. When Israel was ripe for judgment, the key to survival was simply to seek the Lord. And that's the word for us tonight. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You're confused. What direction do I go? What do I need to do? How do I do that? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make that the focus. Seeking God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. He'll make it straight. He'll make it clear. Focus on him. Verse 5, but do not seek Bethel, the false gods, nor enter into Gilgal, Bathsheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord, verse 6, and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. Verse 7, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest on the earth. He's saying that right now, people are ignoring justice and righteousness. And we're living at a time that is so true. Verse 8, you look at the Pleiades and the Orion, and he turned the shadow of death into morning. He makes the day dark and the night. He calls for the waters of the sea, and he pours them out of the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. And I get tired, so very tired, of hearing all the rhetoric about science and climate change and everything else. God is in control. He's the one that makes this. Isaiah said, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Isaiah 40:12. Measured the heavens with the span of his hand. This is how big our God is. The heavens, everything, span of his hand. And calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. He weighed the mountains in a scale and the hills in a balance. Psalm 8:9. O Lord, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The heavens cannot contain the glory of God. And yet he stoops down and he ministers to the heart of a little child. That's our God. Job 5:8-10. But as for me, I would seek God And I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without numbers, gives rain on the earth, and sends water unto the fields. If 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,848,400 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,000 gallons. And how much does that weigh? 1,600,000,000 pounds of water. What am I saying? I'm just saying, I didn't calculate this up. I'm saying that's incredible. When the farm needs to be watered, God then brings up water. Well, how does he even raise the water up? He breaks it all down in such a way that he raises it up. And this is the heaviness, the quantity of that. And then he causes the movement of that to reach the destination. And then he doesn't just release all of it. He breaks it down in some sort of incredible way. He breaks down all that water. And he could take it out of the Mediterranean Sea, you're talking about the farmland, out of salt water. He can pull it up. And he has some way of getting rid of the salt and bringing down the fresh water. This is our God. And he's saying, I do all of this. And you don't want to come to me? You don't want to turn to me? You don't want to know me? Verse 9, he rains ruin on the strong so that fury comes. Verse 10, and they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. So the gate was a location where business and transactions and leadership took place. And they're saying, you hate the one that rebukes in the gate. You hate the one that says, you know what? Abortion is murder. It's wrong. It's against God. You will bring hatred against you. He's saying, because you bring that rebuke. Or they hate the one who speaks uprightly. You say, that's not right. This isn't right. It's against God. It's hurtful to you. It's hurtful to our society. It shouldn't be a part of what we're doing. Verse 11, therefore, because you tread down on the poor and you take grain taxes from him, though you've built your houses in hewed stone, and yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink the wine from them. Verse 12, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it's an evil time. And it's hard right now, because the sins are mighty, and affliction is against the just, and the diverting of the poor, and just taking advantage of people right now. When you want to pass a budget of $3 trillion or more, and then you tell you, it won't cost you anything, it's all been paid for. And it's just like, you're working off the backs of the people, and you're just blatantly lying. Can I use the same thing? Can I go take all my charge cards and just run it all up and say, it's okay. It costs you nothing, Bank of America. It's just all free. I mean, you'd be put in jail if you behave that way. You'd be put in jail if you made counterfeit money, which is what our government does. It just runs the printing machine with nothing to back it at all. And he's saying, that's what you're doing. You're building on the backs of the people. Verse 14, seek good and not evil. It's almost like a proverb, that you may live, so that the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Verse 15, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gates, and it may be that the Lord of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And we pray, God, be gracious. We pray, God, may there be another revival. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in the streets, and they shall be in the highways as well. Alas, alas, and they shall call the farmers to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I shall pass through, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. And it's people that are saying, we want the one world government. We want this. We want socialism. We want to see things move in this direction. Do you not know what you're calling out? You're calling for the day of the Lord. You don't want the day of the Lord. It will be in verse 19, as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as he went into the house and he leaned against his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Again, I find great comedy many times, or laughter in just the word of God. He's saying you're going to flee, and you're running and you outrun a lion only to see a bear. And then you see the bear and you outrun the bear and you're just exhausted. You finally get to your home and their homes are built out of rock and you're leaning against the rock wall. Oh, and a serpent bites you. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? In other words, you're not going to run away from the judgment. It's going to bite. Verse 21, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. And though you offer me up burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your instruments. And I just say, God, help us, help me. Help us as a ministry not to become religious and not to just do the normal ritual routine and say, I'm good with you, God. I'm all good with you. I'm not good with you. I need you. Verse 24 and 25. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sitku and your king and Chiun, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. We have another worship song. Hardy is going to come up. And let's go ahead and stand. And as you're standing, just a sense of as we go through this. So a lot of verses, three chapters, 3, 4, and 5. 3, 4, and 5 are messages the prophet gave, sermons. It says, hear the Lord, hear the Lord. He's speaking to us. And the problem is, I want to meet my maker every day. I want to be with him. And God, I don't want there to be something in my heart that's contaminating it. And Lord, you've been gracious, and I just look at creation, how you're in charge of everything. Forgive me for just ignoring you and who you are. And Father, I pray that you'd help us as a nation, and you'd help any of us here tonight and anyone listening online. If we strayed away, if we're not paying attention, if we have ignored the gentle, loving correction of God, then we're setting ourselves up for something rather severe. God, tonight, right now, forgive us. Cleanse our hearts. Cause us to flee to you, our Maker. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.